Okay, so you'll remember in Matthew chapter 26, we discussed the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot, and then the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We talked a little bit about his being taken to the house of Caiaphas and being questioned there. They determined he was guilty of blasphemy and was worthy of death. And then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 27, we are told that they plotted against Jesus to put him to death, and that as a result of that plot, they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate. So, just so that you are aware of it, if you weren't already, it was not lawful for the Jews or any other subjugated people in the Roman Empire to execute criminals. Based on their laws and in their methods. In other words, the death penalty was reserved as punishment from the Roman Empire itself. And so in order for them to put Jesus to death through any even surface legal means, in other words, themselves not being found guilty of murder or some kind of a plot to murder or whatever, it was necessary that they involve the Romans. And that's why they took him to Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the governor of Judea. Roman prelate is another word for that, a prelate, because only the Romans could levy the death penalty. Now, the interesting thing about that is that the method by which Jesus would be put to death was determined by the individuals who would be officiating that death, because in the Jewish a tradition or the Jewish law, it was required that one be stoned to death. That was the typical way in which criminals were executed, whereas with the Romans it was the crucifixion. So I just wanted to note a couple of verses, then we'll go on to new material. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And that actually is a reference to Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter, and verses 22 and 23, if you want to write that down. Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23. There's nothing in Deuteronomy 21 which is talking about what is to be done with regard to punishment in certain circumstances that would indicate that that's a messianic prophecy, but it is utilized by the Apostle Paul to make note of one aspect of Jesus and his sacrifice, that he has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming cursed himself. And so it is an interesting reference that alludes to the fact that he would be crucified. And of course, that's what happened. So keep that in mind. We'll talk about the nature of the death in crucifixion in just a little bit. But going on to the next section, we've got in verses 3 through 10, the death of Judas Iscariot. And the only thing that I want to note with regard to it's an interesting story, an interesting narrative that's found in the text of this, but not central to what we're talking about today, is that he played his own part with regard to the fulfillment of prophecy. Remember, in his remorse, he took the money back to the Jewish leaders, and gave it back before he went and killed himself. But because it was blood money, they couldn't put it back into the treasury, not lawfully. So they determined instead to buy a potter's field, which is a field that could be used to bury indigents, bury individuals who did not have means of burying themselves, family means. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy as well from Jeremiah 32. So we're going to have a few of these, if you want to make reference to these or write down these references, Galatians 3:13 and Deuteronomy 21 concerning the crucifixion itself, and then Jeremiah 32, 6 through 9, which is seen in the fulfillment in Judas Iscariot's death with regard to the 30 pieces of silver being the price of the potter's field.
What did you say, Jeremiah what?
32. Jeremiah 32.
6 through 9?
6 through 9, yes. Jeremiah 32, 6 through 9. Okay, so next we find Jesus facing Pilate in verses 11 through 14. If you will read that with me, it's just a short section. We're told that Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, and the governor marveled greatly. Now that is a rather short account of the interaction that Judas Iscariot had with Jesus. And in fact, when you go into Luke's account in Luke 23 and also John's account in John 18, there is much more said about that interaction. Specifically, for example, what they were accusing him of. It's an interesting thing. We're told in verse 12 that while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Well, you'll remember the accusation that they raised against him was that he was guilty of blasphemy. That's not what they were telling Judas Iscariot. In Luke 23 and verse 2, when they accused him, they said, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King." So in this claim, they weren't claiming blasphemy as the just cause for them putting him to death, because they knew that wouldn't really hold muster with regard to Pilate. With regard to the self-claims of who's a king and who's not a king, you remember when Jesus was talking about that, he said, "Well, what's truth? You know, well, how am I supposed to know about these kinds of things? And you know, your own people are here accusing you." In fact, in John chapter 18, interestingly, in verses 36 and 37 of that particular text, even that claim that he is making himself a king, which could be considered insubordination to Caesar. In other words, exalting yourself to a position that you don't have the right to have because Caesar is the emperor. And I have no doubt that was why they put it the way they did. Jesus clarified when he said, "It is as you say, I am a king, the king of the Jews," by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." He goes on, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." This is John 18:36. "So that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That's when Pilate said, "What is truth?" But he clarified, made it very clear, that his kingdom was not a physical kingdom, which would indicate that, in effect, Caesar had nothing to fear from him. And the interesting thing, the way Jesus put it too, is that he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I not should not be delivered to the Jews." So he indicated that the Jews were the ones that were opposed to him. He wasn't making that accusation of Pilate or the Romans. So as a result of this, Jesus being masterful with regard to the answers that he gave, and perhaps as well Pilate being able to see from the leaders that there was some subterfuge going on, that things were not as they should be, he is recorded both in Luke as well as in John as saying, "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in this man." And Pilate did not think that Jesus was guilty of anything that was worthy of death. And that's a significant thing to know. Of course, it's necessary for us, if we're going to get a full picture of the crucifixion account, to read all of the witnesses in all four of the Gospels. And we just don't have time to cover it fully in our lesson today. But you'll remember a number of things about that. You remember the portent of Judas Iscariot's wife when she had the dream and was troubled about that and said, "Don't have anything to do with this man." And you read about how basically because the people persisted in their desire for his crucifixion, he washed his hands of the matter. In fact, we're going to talk about that in a moment because it's found in this particular account as well. So this is an indication that it's very, very important. That Pilate saw nothing worthy of death. He was not guilty of the charges that were placed against him. So it wasn't because he was guilty of anything that he was crucified. This was merely a political expediency on the part of Pilate. Pilate was not a righteous man. He was dismissive of the Jews. He was very secure in his own position with regard to this imperious nature of a Roman governor. But you know, he could see that there wasn't anything to what they were saying. So he said he found no fault. All right, so that gets us down, and again, if there's anything anyone has to add, I really kind of want to rush through till verse 32, but I don't want to rush through so much that you miss out on anything that you need to know or have any questions. So if you do, please let me know. In verse 15, and going down through verse 26, we find the circumstance with Barabbas and how the decision was made to crucify Jesus. So what Pilate said, I found no fault. There was an opportunity for Jesus to be released because it was a custom in verse 15 to release to the multitude one prisoner who they wished. In other words, if there was some unpopular decision with regard to someone being imprisoned as a way of appeasing the Jews, keeping the peace, they would release one. So they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And so Pilate, knowing he was a notorious prisoner, said, okay, Barabbas or Jesus. Which again, Jesus had done nothing wrong. This guy was an evil man. And it made that choice that they were making, just how far were they willing to go in order to, in effect, railroad someone. This was something that would convict the Jews, certainly, especially the religious leaders at that time. Because notice in verse 18, he said he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And so while on the judgment seat, that's when the wife said to him, saying, have nothing to do with the just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes. Now this is a key theological truth that we want to make note of. Persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So which do you want? They said, release unto us Barabbas. What will I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They said to him, let him be crucified. Why? What evil has he done? The governor said, but they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. So now you've got the mob being riled up and really into it. And so we're told that verse 24, Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising. So it's an interesting thing about this, because it may be that Pilate never intended to have Jesus crucified. His intent was to convict them of their envy, to show them up, in effect, not realizing just how strongly they felt about this and how far they would go to rile up this popular resentment to Jesus. But when it kind of got out of hand, then he was willing, it shows again the unjust nature of Pilate, he was willing to let Jesus be killed. Just a kind of a parallel to this, you might remember the response of the centurion when Paul was set upon by the mob in Acts, as he went to Jerusalem and the Jews saw him and they thought that he had brought a Gentile into the temple and they had a riot, and the commander of the garrison, he came and he took them out of that hand. He wasn't going to let them just kill him. And he didn't know what was going on, but there's a rightness and a wrongness, and there's a process that had to go into. And then he found out that, was it 40 Jews had made a pact that they wouldn't eat until Jesus was dead? And when he found that out, he sent Jesus out of the city to go again to the governor and there in Caesarea Maritime. So he sent him to Caesarea away from the Jews entirely, to save his life, because he was, in effect, as a soldier, he had ethics and morals. Pilate was a politician, and all he was concerned with is maintaining his power and appeasing people. And as a result of that, he said in verse 24, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, you see to it. I want you to notice the response in verse 25. So we have this idea that the multitudes, they determined crucify Jesus. The people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. And so the Jewish people acknowledged that the guilt of Jesus' crucifixion was upon them and not upon the Romans. And so in that, he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So the Romans were the ones that had the ability to grant the execution. But the reason why the execution took place was the Jews. They were the ones that did it. Now, fast forward 2,000 years to where we get in our time. And I don't know how long ago it's been. It's maybe a decade ago. I read an article that was written. It was about the time that or maybe either in the making of or just after Mel Gibson's movie about the, is it called The Passion of Christ?
Yeah.
The Passion of Christ was that it came out. And the disciples of Christ, quote, pastor, here in the downtown big church, Disciple of Christ Church, Christian Church in Fort Worth, wrote an editorial, and that appeared in the newspaper. I still probably got it in my files, where he basically said that because of 2 millennia of persecution of the Jews, including the Holocaust, it was necessary for us, because people were accusing Mel Gibson of anti-Semitism because he blamed the Jews for the crucifixion of the Christ, that we have to reinterpret, this is a religious man saying we have to reinterpret the Bible in light of what has happened in the 2,000 years since the Bible was written. And I thought that was a very interesting thing, because that indicates just how far afield from the actual hermeneutic, the way that you go about interpreting Scripture, that individuals have gone. And the idea is that we need to make this text mean something different than what it initially meant because of anti-Semitism. And so basically, because the Jews were attacked by Hitler, and it was a horrible, horrible thing, then we should not say that the Jews were guilty of crucifying the Lord anymore. That's revisionist history is what that is. And I just want you to understand that when we talk about, because I'll hear Christians talk about this, they'll say, hey, Stan, you preached that sermon, that was a great sermon. I don't see how anyone could misunderstand that, or anyone could not accept what you just said. Well, if you come at it from a different mindset than accepting the inerrancy and the truthfulness of God's Word, then you can believe anything. And that's why people do today. So when you think about the fact that it was a disciple of Christ preacher, which they actually had their origins in the Restoration Movement in America, and 200 years ago, when Alexander Campbell and the rest of those guys were living and all this going on, had a complete and total respect for the inerrancy of God's Word. You see how far along it's gone in just a few generations. So, now that's an amazing thing, but that's something that we came across. Of course, Acts 2 in verse 36, you'll remember that when Peter, who was a Jew, preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, which was merely 50 days following Christ's death on the cross of Calvary, 50 days after the Passover, so almost that, he said, "This same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ." So just as, and perhaps that was a reference to their statement, and perhaps some of the 3,000, in fact, most probably, a number of the 3,000 that were baptized on that day were individuals who said, "His blood be on us and our children," here in Matthew 27:25.
Didn't the Catholic Church do that years ago?
Absolve the Jews of the guilt? It's possible.
Decades ago.
Yeah, that's very possible. But when you think about that, this phrase in verse 25, first of all, the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." While they proclaimed that as an oath, they had no ability to put the blood of Jesus upon their children. that's something that Ezekiel chapter 18 very clearly states. The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquities of the father, nor the father of the son. So even though they said it, didn't mean they could do it. And for us to say today that the Jewish people were the ones responsible for the death of Jesus, that in some way that speaks evil of or castigates those who are of that Jewish lineage today, it has absolutely no bearing. They're no more guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus than Gentiles are, or that any race is. It was those individuals that were there at that time that were guilty of it. And that's why Peter convicted them as he did. All right, but having said that, anti-Semitism as it exists in the world today, at least in part, is as a result of the view that they hold concerning them being the ones who murdered Jesus, even though Jesus himself was a Jew. So it's a peculiar thing when you get into these racial identities so prevalent and prejudices and that exist. All right, questions, comments up to that point? All right, then we get into verses 27 through 31, where Jesus was mocked by the soldiers. And by the way, in Acts 8:33, Philip and the eunuch, you'll remember they were on the road. Who is he speaking of, himself or some other man, referencing Isaiah 53. The language of that text, in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. I think that describes not only his death, but the events which led up to his death, where they cast lots for his garments, they stripped him, put the scarlet robe on him, put a twisted crown of thorns on his head, and bowed and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," then spat on him, took the reed, struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off and his own clothes on them and led him away to be crucified. Of course, later on, we're told they cast lots at the cross, divided the lots for his clothing. So he was mocked by the soldiers in those verses. All right? Okay, that gets us down. Anybody any questions, comments up to this point? All right, now in verses 32 down through verse 56, we find the actual details concerning the crucifixion. We find, first of all, looking in verse 32, that there was a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene who was compelled to bear the cross of Jesus to that place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull. Kind of an interesting thing that there are two sites that are argued about in Jerusalem presently. The Catholics and Protestants argue about it as to where Jesus actually was crucified. And the Catholics have built a church over where they believe Jesus was crucified. And I tell you, it's really a kind of a weird thing. I don't think it's just a Catholic church. I think it's jointly owned by the Catholics and the Orthodox Church, if I remember right. But this place has, you know, it has so much in there, and you're supposed to be able to look through a box, and if you look through a box, you can see where the cross was put and the split rock, and it's just really peculiar. And so the crucifixion and then the entombing of Jesus, the Catholics have their view, and then there's a garden tomb that exists outside of what are now the city walls of Jerusalem. You have to walk outside the city walls and walk down the street just a little bit to get to this area that was a garden that would have been within the confines of the city itself then. And some claim that that tomb was where Jesus was laid. And also that there was an outcropping out there to where if you look real close and squint your eyes and turn your head sideways, it kind of looks like a skull. And that's where Jesus was crucified. So, and there's cars parked below it. You know, it's really kind of kitschy in that regard. But the garden tomb is really an interesting place because it's an actual tomb that was actually hewn out of rock. And they found a gravestone, a circular gravestone, from another location that they brought in and have it located there to explain how it going. You can actually walk in there and look and see what the tomb would have looked like. So it's a very, very interesting thing, but the Catholics are more likely to have it right with regard to the actual location, if we understand it correctly. So anyway, it's an interesting thing to go in there. But in this particular case, we are told that there is a hill called Golgotha, where they took him, the place of the skull, and they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. Now, the sour wine mingled with gall, I was looking at some commentators that indicated that may have been a sedative, that was intended for the purpose of being, in some ways, a sedative as a part of this. But regardless, he didn't take it. And they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots. Again, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy in this particular case is Psalm 22. And you'll notice what was said. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. You'll notice they put over his head the accusation that was written against him. When we go over to John 18, Pilate had determined that would be put up on the above the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You remember, he said, "Are you a king?" Jesus said, "I was." He said, "I see that he's done nothing to deserve this. He's not guilty." Well, the Jews were saying he's not a king. And so the Jews got upset about it and said it should have said, he said that he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate's answer was, I've written what I've written. And he was not willing to make a change with regard to it. And so that's kind of an interesting thought with regard to it. So, additionally, he was crucified between two robbers, as indicated in verse 38 of the text. And Matthew does not say anything about the robbers except that they existed. And then down in verse 44, in verse 39, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their hands and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." Of course, what is he referring to when he said he destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days? Himself, yeah, which he was going to do. And they said, "Save yourself." Well, he was going to allow himself to die, which is the destruction of the temple, and after 3 days he would be victorious. But they were calling upon him to come down. The priest also mocked and said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I'm the Son of God." And then even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So we see the reviling of the robbers as well. Now, what that does is indicate that there was blaspheming against Jesus that came from those who were crucified with him. When we read the actual full account of that interaction from Luke chapter 23, it was only one of the robbers that blasphemed against him. The other actually did not. Luke 23, 39 through 43 is the conversation that Jesus had with the other thief, who admonished the man for blaspheming Jesus, said, we're guilty, we deserve what we get, but this man has done no wrong, and asked him to have mercy on him. It's when Jesus said to him, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." So that's found in Luke 23, 39 through 43. All right, so those are the details concerning what happened. He was put on the cross, and then he dies. I want to read verses 45 through 56. Take the time to read that because of just the nature of it and how impactful it is for us. We are told that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So this is the death of Jesus, and there are a number of details that are found in this section, but it is, again, a fairly spare rendering of the crucifixion account, and you have to go to other places to find the full understanding of what was going on. There are two things that are found in here. First of all, the phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me, that I want to emphasize, and also, in addition to that, the nature of his death. Okay? So, just very quickly, there was darkness in the middle of the day. This was miraculous. Because the nature of the moon and such, this was not in any way at this time an eclipse. It was a miraculous darkening. There are some secular references to some peculiar things that happened around this time, but of course they're not definitive, and so they're really not substantive enough for us to say, see, that's secular proof. It's seldom that kind of thing happens. But with regard to these crucifixion details, darkness in the middle of the day, there is the let's see where we're at. the veil in the temple being torn in two, the earthquake occurring, and then a resurrection that was mentioned by many, resurrection of the saints, and we'll talk a little bit about that. So that's what happened with regard to it. Now, having said that, let us go to that statement in verse 46, because it's one of the most difficult statements to interpret in all of Scripture. This was done in Aramaic. The language is one of the few words or phrases that are found in Aramaic in the New Testament. The primary language was the Greek language. It was something that was understood and spoken by the Jews. But the Aramaic would be something that was a tongue that Jesus would be familiar with and was spoken at that time. It just wasn't the primary one. It wasn't used. So there are not too many words that are found in Aramaic in Scripture, but there are a few, and this is a phrase that was said in the Aramaic. And the Eli, from what I understand with regard to the commentators and such, looking at that, that was why the idea was there that he's calling for Elijah, is in those words. Maybe a misunderstanding on their part in that regard. So it literally means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I want to note that it actually was a reference to the 22nd Psalm. So what I would like you to do, because we know the count, we know what the words are, let's go over to Psalm 22, and let's spend just a few moments there. And I want to make a couple of points as we discuss this. A surface reading of that phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me, would make one believe that God abandoned Jesus. Perhaps we could say even abandoned him completely at that time. In fact, that is the view that the Calvinist takes. And I want you to remember and understand how the Calvinist views the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. What they take from that, in that he was a sin sacrifice, a sacrifice for our sins, is that Jesus, in God's eyes, became a sinner. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He died so that we would not have to die. But he was just and he was righteous, and he did not become a sinner in our place. He died in our place because we are sinners. That's the difference between what the Calvinist believes. And so they have this substitutionary view of atonement, the idea that he became a sinner and died so that we would not have to die. And so the view that the Calvinist takes is that when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That God, because he considered Jesus a sinner at that time, he absolutely abandoned his son. And there are some ramifications with regard to this. Absolute abandonment, in effect, makes God be guilty of, God makes God, in effect, separating from himself, because Jesus was God the Son. And that abandonment would make the three only two, and which is kind of an absurd thing. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which indicates a status that he has with God that never changed and certainly didn't. So it doesn't mean that. Now, there is another view that is held. And by the way, there are a couple of other passages that we can make note of to show that that couldn't be the case. One is in John 16, the other one in John 8. So I'll just read them very quickly. We'll get to Psalm 22 in a minute. In John 16, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. That has reference to his suffering and time that led to his death. John 8, 28, 29 is even more explicit in this regard. John 8, 28, 29, Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he. Lift him up, having reference to the time on the tree. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. So those two things, and specifically John chapter 18, John chapter 8 is a reference to the fact that God was with him even on the cross. So I want to make note of that. So I'll just quote very quickly Curtis Pope, in his commentary on this. To whatever extent that Jesus may have felt forsaken, he was not alone. Because he said even before this happened that in the time of the death the Father was with him. So there is that. Okay? So, looking at Psalm 22, I want you to notice the first words, and David does this a number of times in his Psalms. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there it is. What he's doing is he's expressing his anguish, expressing his feelings that he's alone, completely alone. As this thing progresses, this entirety of this psalm progresses, even though he says, for example, in verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people, all those who see me ridicule me. He says in verse 9, you are the one who took me out of the womb. He begins to talk about how God was, in fact, with him. And if you'll notice, at the very end of Psalm 22, he says in verse 30 and 31, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted to the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people that will be born, that he has done this. And this is an indication, again, of the victory that comes as a result of being with God and God being with them. So this is a typical thing with regard to the psalm. That is the feeling that the psalmist had, that he was going to be overcome, that no one was there to help him, that God had forsaken him. But then the acknowledgement that those sentiments are not true, that God is with him and that God ultimately would grant him victory. That's what the psalm is about, that he's quoting from in this particular text. So when you read that full reading of the Messianic Psalm, what you have to first of all understand is that it indicates the cry was the beginning, but there was by the end that full recognition of God's power and God's protection. Okay? So this was not complete abandonment by the Father. Having said that, for us to say, well, Jesus really didn't mean what he said, that's not valid either. And there are a couple of things to note in regard to this. God could have intervened and God chose not to. And so this feeling of abandonment that Jesus had was legitimate. In that time where God could have chosen to intervene, God chose not to intervene. You'll remember, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be possible for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And in that moment, Jesus was presented with the full force of the reality that it was God's will that he dies. And so there is that willful determination on the part of God to sit there and let his son die on the cross and not to keep it from happening. Secondly, Jesus was in anguish. And we're talking about physical anguish at this time. It's not in any way a denial of deity to acknowledge the pain of Jesus on this occasion. He was voicing a profound sense of alienation because he was becoming the sacrifice for sin. This was the climax of his humiliation. He was in great pain. For him to cry that out, that legitimately could express the emotional feeling, the anguish that he had at that time, that he felt forsaken. What we do need to recognize is that the idea that God actually turned his back on his son in the sense of completely abandoning him because he became a sinner, that's not the view of Scripture at all. Okay? So keeping that in mind and recognizing that the context of Psalm 22 gives us a slightly different view of this, recognize that we've got to be careful in how we look at this to be not guilty of going so far as to basically be defending what is in fact a Calvinistic viewpoint concerning the nature of Jesus' death on the cross. Okay? So that's one explanation that's given, and it seems to me the best one, even though I acknowledge it's a difficult passage. It certainly is. Yes, Steve?
Of course, the way I looked at it is that for Jesus became sin. We took upon the sins of the world, and God could not look upon sin, and so in that case, that's how he suffered, that, but not for long, you know, that is, as we know, and so he, Jesus, my God, why have thou forsaken me? And some heard, for how long he was suffering that, you know, that's not conditionally abandonment, that that somewhere along the line, from the time he died and the centurion pierced his side, somewhere and he shed his precious blood there, I mean, he was no longer forsaken like that. So at his death, was he, that was no longer applied, you know, that and he said, my God, why has thou forsaken me? And
all of that gets to the realm of speculation, certainly.
He had to do that, what he did, taking upon the sins of the world, so mankind could be saved.
Right, but in saying that, you have to understand that you cannot take from that that Jesus became guilty of sin.
No.
And that, again, the penalty of sin is what he took upon himself. When we talk about that he became sin, it was that penalty of sin that he had to take, he had to pay. Not the fact that he became guilty, and that's where the Calvinist goes. And that's why we have to keep that in mind. So anything that would take that view that he became a sinner is a misinterpretation of the passage, and we need to recognize it. We're out of time, and we didn't get to the very end, which was the nature of the death, but I do want to just say something very quickly. It's always been said, this came from the 1920s, that he asphyxiated because you just couldn't support and you get where you couldn't breathe. And there are people who dispute that now. There are second century writers who actually said that Jesus' cross had a seat on it. That the cross typically at that time is called a sedal, S-E-D-I-L, or a seat. And it explains a couple things. Number one, how the hands could support the body, although it has been determined that if a nail is put in this particular area, that portion of the hand is very easily capable of supporting the entirety of a person's body. But also the indication is about a kind of more modern view of why he died. It's called it's referred to as, and I keep hypovolemic shock is the most probable thing. And what happens is that through the scourging and through internal bleeding and such, basically the volume of blood drops so much that you cannot maintain blood pressure, and a cardiac arrest is what would lead to the death. And that the reason why they broke the legs was not to keep them from being able to do themselves, but rather the trauma of that causes blood loss interior, and that would be kind of the coup de grace that would end with the drop of the blood pressure to basically finish them up. Curtis Pope wrote a good section on this describing the nature of that death and what probably caused it. Now, I don't know if that's the case. It may have been asphyxia. You know, it's hard to know because it's not written about. But that competing view is an interesting one. Regardless, it was a horrific death. It certainly was. Crucifixion was a horrific death.